All right, so it's been a couple weeks since we have been in back in First John. We had Passover and a couple other things that we looked at last couple weeks. We're back in First John now. We left off, I believe we left off in verse 15 in chapter 3. And just to recap what we left off with, we were talking about the children of God and the children of the devil. And I mentioned how the children of the devil are those specific category of the wicked who persecute the righteous, and how the Psalms labeled the wicked in that category as this generation. One of the passages I didn't go to the last time we were in 1 John that I wanted to, and I'll just go to it real quick, is Matthew 23, because we talked about how John talked about how Abel was the first believer that was martyred, and Cain is labeled as this first class of this this category among the wicked that persecute the righteous. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for their behavior, and he actually uses the same terminology that the Psalm uses, the same term, this generation, to refer to the wicked Pharisees who were persecuting not only him, but that were persecuting and the righteous and were basically resisting the truth. And he actually brings Abel up. So turn to Matthew 23, verse 31. You know, Jesus got done in this whole chapter with, you know, woe to you, you hypocrites, you know, for all the things that they were doing that wasn't, they were giving this outward facade of righteousness, and he says inwardly they were dead men's bones, and all uncleanliness was really going on inside of them. And he says, at the end here, he says, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons, and notice he says here sons, and he's not referring to that they're physically descended from this category of the wicked that he's going to describe here. He's using the term sons here as a type, or the same class, that they're included in this class of this the group of the wicked that persecute the righteous. But he says here, he says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. He says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? And again, notice he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In other words, their fathers are this same category of the wicked that persecute the righteous. And he says, therefore, indeed, I will send you prophets, wise men, scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed of the earth, on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, notice Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So, now, did these Pharisees that Jesus was condemning, did they actually kill Abel or Zechariah or take part in that at all? No. He's saying that the guilt and the condemnation for what those two men being killed is falling upon them, and it's because he's including them in this class of the wicked that persecute the righteous, which he says, surely I say to you, all these things will come upon, again, this generation, using that term. And obviously, this generation in this context could not be all the people who were living at that time, because that would mean the apostles and Jesus' disciples would be included in that comment, which they are not part of that class, obviously. So this is also what Jesus is in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talks about this as well, where he says to his disciples, after he tells them all the events surrounding the tribulation and the second coming and the end of the age, he says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things, meaning all the eschatological events that he just listed, He says, "All surely I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And again, it's not, he's not referring to the generation that was living at the time. He's referring to this generation as that class among the wicked that persecute the righteous. They will pass away when Christ returns and all those things take place, as Psalm 37 talks about, which we've gone over, with the wicked being removed from the earth and the righteous inheriting the land and dwelling in it forever. This is also what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he commends the Thessalonians and he says he boasts of their faith and patience and all their persecutions and tribulations which they were going through. And he says that it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And he says, and to give you who are troubled, meaning persecuted by this class of the wicked, this generation, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's telling the Thessalonians that they can expect tribulation, they can expect persecution, and up until the time that they won't expect rest. Basically, Paul is telling them, don't expect rest until the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire. So don't expect rest from your persecution until this event, because at this event is when Christ will destroy the wicked and the wicked will be removed so the righteous can inherit the earth, as Jesus quoted on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So let's go on from that and start in verse 16. So now John says, he says, "By this we know love, because he," that is Jesus, "laid down his life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God remain in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So, in verse 16, John says, "By this we know love." In other words, this is pointing to the example he's about to give, because Jesus laid down his life for us. And he is quoting, John here is quoting from Jesus' words in his gospel in John chapter 15, where Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, but he who lays down his life for his friends." And Jesus gave a very practical example of that type of love, because he spoke that to them, and then what happened shortly thereafter? He actually went to the cross and demonstrated what laying down your life for your friends actually looks like. And one of the things that John here says again, as he has been saying throughout, we've seen throughout the other chapters of this epistle, is notice he says, "Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So again, as he's done in the earlier chapters, where he basically calls out the profession without the action that follows. And he basically says that profession without action means nothing. You know, it's the same thing that James, the apostle, James talks about in chapter 2, where James asks this rhetorical question. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And notice James also says, you know, if someone says they have faith but do not have works. Again, this profession without the action. And then he gives the practical example, and he says, "If your brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,'
I'll pray for you,
but you don't give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit?" You know, and then he says that, there, you know, he says, "Thus also, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied with works or action that follows, is dead. And we see many examples of this in the New Testament practically carried out with how the early Christians behaved in demonstrating that agape love. A really good example is a man by the name of Epaphroditus. He was a Gentile convert in the church of Philippi. And if you guys remember, we talked about this before, how the Philippians were, it was the only congregation that actually supported Paul with his financial needs. Paul talks about in that epistle that the church in Philippi was the only congregation that fully supported Paul in his financial needs. You know, when he visited other congregations and set up other churches, he always kind of made it a point to tell them that he's preaching to them the gospel without charge. He didn't want to be a burden to them, a financial burden to them, when he came and delivered the gospel of the kingdom. And so, you know, sometimes Paul even worked as a tent maker or things like that to support himself. But the church in Philippi did support his financial needs. And when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he was under house arrest for 2 years, serving a sentence under Nero. And this man named Epaphroditus, he was sent by the church in Philippi to deliver a financial gift to Paul in Rome so that Paul could continue. Because what happened was, is Paul ended up living in this house, a rented home. And it allowed him, instead of being thrown in the, you know, regular gallows, as most of the other prisoners were, this rented home, which had some centurions that were posted there that kept watch, it allowed him to continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And if you read the last chapter in the book of Acts, it talks about this, how he spoke of the kingdom of God and people would visit, and he was still allowed, he was still continuing in his ministry. And it was a very important aspect of him staying in that rented house as opposed to regular prison, so that he could continue the work of Christ. And what happened was Epaphroditus came and delivered that financial gift to Paul, but apparently it wasn't enough, which we can see from his letter to the Philippians. It wasn't quite enough to support him. And then Paul said that Epaphroditus got sick because he was working so hard. Basically, he stayed in Rome. And Paul says that for the work of Christ, he almost died. Basically, he got so sick working so hard that he almost died. And Paul says, you know, that he did this for the work of Christ, and he did not regard his own life, and he was willing to even work himself almost to death so that he could supply, Paul says, supply what was lacking in your gift towards me. In other words, what was lacking that Paul needed, Epaphroditus stayed and worked himself almost to death to support Paul. That is the type of love that John is talking about here, okay? It's that total self-sacrificial love, not regarding your own life, whatever it takes to support the brothers and support the mission and the work of Christ is what needs to be done. And Paul also mentions in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, to the Hebrew Christians, he tells them how, when he was imprisoned in Caesarea, how they also came to his aid. And he said that, he told the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10 that, you know, you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So the Hebrew Christians were willing to allow their goods and their material, you know, what they needed physically, they didn't care about it. You know, they had their hopes set on the coming kingdom, because notice it's when Paul said that in Hebrews that they knew that they had a more enduring possession in heaven being stored up, so that when Christ returns, as Christ says, "Behold, I'm coming and my reward is with me," they will receive that abundant inheritance, or that abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, as Peter talks about in his epistle, and receive a you know, their inheritance then in the age to come. And they didn't care about having an abundance in this age. But notice, though, that John here, when he says that not only should we be able to be willing to give up our goods if our brothers are in need, but he says also to lay down our lives. So that goes far beyond, you know, physical necessities as something we need to be willing and prepared to do. And the early Christians really demonstrated this in a practical way. I know many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read story after story of early Christians coming to the aid of fellow Christians that were imprisoned. And some of them, when they came to deliver food for them when they were in prison, they ended up becoming captured as well and being persecuted, some of them even to death, or joining in the execution of their brethren that they were coming to give aid to. You know, they didn't care. They did not care about their own lives. They didn't care about any benefits in this life. All they cared about was furthering the gospel of the kingdom and just totally supporting the brothers no matter what they needed. And, you know,
it still happens in communist and Muslim countries around the world. We're just so far away. It's hard to be connected.
It is. And that is something that I've struggled with in the past, of how this looks here in 2016 in Western, you know, Christianity in our,
Peoria.
You know, yeah, in Peoria. Okay. How do we demonstrate this here locally as our congregation? Because one of the things that's hard is that we have an abundance. You know what I mean? There really isn't too many people in our our little fellowship or any of the other satellites that if they weren't supplied with food and clothing, they would actually go hungry and without shelter. There isn't anybody. There isn't. Well, yeah, we helped you, but would you? You wouldn't have gone. You know what I mean? You wouldn't have lived in a tent, you know, out in an alley, okay? Even the worst of the worst people get hot meals and shelter. You know, homeless people.
You on the streets, you flew on a plane from Sweden.
Yeah, there's just nobody. I mean, there's so many handouts and there's so many things that people aren't, like, literally in that early church, some people actually could die of starvation if they weren't taken care of. That's why widows and orphans were such a big deal in the congregation. Because they literally would not have food and shelter if they weren't provided for from the other brothers, the brethren in the congregation. But
another thing I struggle with, not to go on a completely different topic, but is helping the poor that aren't the brethren. When you do that, like when you did that in Jerusalem in the first century, and you told them, "I'm doing this in the name of Christ Jesus," they're like, "Oh, who is this guy?" You know, now you tell them, they're like, "Oh, you're a Christian. I already know all about that.
Yeah.
I'm good. I'm all set. I said a prayer." So it's hard just to give somebody a little food or something like that and then be able to preach the gospel, because you have to basically reprogram them and you don't have enough time to do that.
Yeah, a lot of these ministries to the homeless are nothing but free handouts.
Yeah, it's just like
they know the deal. They know where to go. They know where to get the food. And you know, the gospel is pretty lukewarm and watered down anyways. I actually gave a sermon one time at a homeless shelter that Duke was with, and it was like, you know.
Well, it was just like they had to be there. That was part
It wasn't because they were there to learn or actually interested in the gospel. It was a free meal ticket. But
they have to sit for that hour or they don't get free food.
Yeah. But, you know, not to get too much on a tangent, but it is hard to, you know, what does this look like here with us? And I know, you know, we should always be willing to help out the brothers no matter what, even if they are lacking and if they need help. You know, we have an abundance in resources, we should be using those resources to help further the gospel of the kingdom. Like, all of us should think about, what are we doing with our finances and the abundance that we do have in order to you know, support maybe a pastor or somebody that has dedicated their life to living for the gospel and doesn't have much, and we have more, and we can share and help out in that way. You know, one of the things that is going
to... There are good organizations, too, like Open Doors, you know, we don't have to go into which ones are good, but, like, ones that help persecuted Christians globally that... You can give money to them and trust. I mean, you have to trust them. Like, unless you're going to go into the full-time ministry of doing it, you have to do as much research as you can and then trust them. And I know a lot of people have issue with that because you don't know directly, but
yeah,
unless you, you go into it full time, you're not going to be able to vet somebody yourself to the extent that you'd like to. You're just going to have to do an internet search and trust God.
Yeah.
That you're doing the right thing.
Well, and what we need to avoid, because of our abundance, we have a handicap. Okay, because we look at things in a totally different perspective. It's very detrimental. It can be very detrimental to our growth in Christ and our willingness to forsake everything if we have to, whatever the situation might be, you know, because the Western churches are pretty much the Laodiceans. And, you know, remember what Jesus said to the Laodiceans. He said that you think you have everything and we're in need of nothing, but you're blind, poor, naked, you know, everything. And I think also that we also need to prepare that while we might have this little bit of wiggle room for being comfortable right now, there's time coming where we're not going to be comfortable, and we need to, that we might actually go into a time period that not even was the same as the early church in their persecution, but even far greater, to where we might actually be able to demonstrate this agape love in the future, you know, when the tribulation comes and situation changes and we actually have to do some of these things that these early Christians did. So let's get back in a verse 19. So he says, "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And what's this? By this we know. What's this? What's the this? Yeah, the this is the example that he just gave about giving up your goods, loving the brethren at all costs, even if it means laying down your life. And he says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we shall receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, this whole part about that whatever we ask we shall receive from him if we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, it's actually, again, a quote from John's Gospel in chapter 15, where Jesus told his disciples, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." And John is actually giving some more clarity on what Jesus' language in that vine and the branches parable means, because he's saying remaining in Christ and in Christ's words remaining in you actually equates to keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, is this a condition for prayers to be answered?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a pretty significant condition. Approaching God for and petitioning God for things doesn't come with it comes with these conditions. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1, I want to show you what God's attitude is if you're going to approach him and expect your prayers to be heard. Isaiah 1, verse 15. When you spread, and he's talking to the Israelites, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you."
It's like them praying, raising their hands up to Yahweh. That was the way that they prayed.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You pray to me.
Yeah. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. For your hands are full of blood." And now in verse 16, he gives how they can change the situation and allow their prayers to be heard. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You know, this is the same language. You know, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Last week, we looked at, what was it, 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, it's no different. You know, someone might say, oh, that's Israel, and that, no, it's the same. James did say, he said, cleanse your hearts, you sin, or purify your heart, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, James said it too. You know, it's this, God's requirements for hearing his people's prayers and him responding and how he is going to, who he is going to respond to, you know, is pretty much a timeless reality. What's that, dude?
I was just going to say, James also said that the one who doesn't bridle his tongue's religion is useless. So if you're speaking filth, your filth is coming out of your mouth. It's another thing that's all your works of religion, all of your attempted relationship with God amounts to nothing because of your filthiness.
Well, and what that, well, what you just said, you know, your religion, you know, your this outward piety.
Yeah.
Without an inward reality, if you think about, I love what Jesus said in Luke chapter 18. Because another thing, if we can expect our prayers to be heard, we need to approach God in humility. And, you know, Jesus said in Luke 18, he gives two examples about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And he says how, he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. And he says the Pharisee stood and thus prayed with himself. And here's what the Pharisee says. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, unjust, extortioners or adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And Jesus said, but the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his chest, saying, God, have mercy upon me, for I'm a sinner. And Jesus said that it was the tax collector that went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because he says, he who exalts himself like that Pharisee will be humbled, and you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. So Jesus does not give a hoot about what type of things you're saying, how eloquent it sounds. I mean, how many times have you heard at churches these ministers give these extravagantly long prayer discourses, where it's like a 15-minute prayer sermon? It's ridiculous. It's nothing but nothing different than what the Pharisees were doing. How they loved to stand in the synagogues and be heard by men for their long-winded prayers and their outward piety. But again, you know, John says that we are to have a pure conscience, because notice he says that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, knows all things. In other words, if we need to approach God with a pure heart, meaning we have a pure conscience, so we've been living in a pure way before him when we approach him, and then keeping his commandments so that we are pleasing in his sight when we give our petitions towards him. Now, this doesn't mean that if we are doing those things, you know, we have a pure conscience, we're following Christ's commandments to the best of our ability, and this doesn't mean that automatically God is required to give us whatever we want, because in John or 1 John 5, John caveats this. He says that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. So it has to be in accordance with God's will if he's going to respond. And, you know, one of the things that is very powerful in the believer's life is answered prayer. Answered prayer, God uses answered prayer to communicate with us that we are his sons and his daughters, okay? I don't know about you, but when I've had prayer answered in my life, and not, you know how there's some generic prayers that we pray, God protect our family, you know, give us help, you know, help my kids to be healthy. You know, those things, not so much, but when we pray specific things and something happens where the creator of the universe actually altered the situations in time and space for things, situations to happen that is a response to our petitions, it is very what's the word I'm looking for? It's humbling. It's humbling, and it's very. It causes an attraction to God like none other, because you know that specific thing that God intervened and that He's working with you in that manner. And this is often why a lot of Christians get disillusionment through their prayer requests, because they're not keeping Christ's commandments, not doing those things that are pleasing in His sight, and it's like a spiral effect. When you start to get obedient and you start to follow God and you start to see prayers answered, it's like a narcotic. And not that we want narcotics, but it's like a drug. You want more of that, and you want to see more of that, so you start to become more obedient, and you start to do more the things that God requires, and you start to see Him act more. You know, and it's just that reciprocal effect. But when you're not doing that and you start to not see prayers answered, it starts to build, you know, an apathetic attitude. And this is primarily because Christians are approaching God with so many material needs and wants, and, you know, they want their dreams and their hope and all their hopes of this age fulfilled. You know, it's like James says that you ask to the Christians, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, Christians are asking God for their to have more abundance of their things. And God's not interested in giving us more things. He's interested in obedience and perfecting holiness. You know, so we need to just start directing our prayers towards the things that are important. In other words, to prepare us for what's coming, to help us spread the gospel of the kingdom. You know, all those types of things. You know, when we spend time in prayer, let's focus on putting things before God that are really important and that really, desiring to God to see Him move in those areas so that we can further our faith in Him. All right. So then, verse 23, John says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment." Or gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments remains in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He remains in us by the breath or the Spirit whom He has given to us. So again, as John has said repeatedly, keeping His commandments is a way that we know that we are remaining in Him and that we have His breath and that we are continuing in that apostolic faith. If we are not abiding or remaining in His commandments, we don't have that assurance at all. And now he says, by the breath, by God's breath whom He has given us, we have assurance of this. And now he starts to contrast God's breath with a pseudo breath, a false breath, the breath of error from the breath of truth. And he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit or breath of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is already in the world." Okay,
that's
so...
kind of misleading. Take it as a general principle and not specifically what John was talking about right then with the Gnostic stuff. Like, he's teaching people in that current time period about how the Gnostics were saying that Jesus Christ really wasn't in the, you know, he was the Logos that descended on Jesus from Nazareth, and that it was a, you know, spiritual being, and that he's not in the flesh right now, it's his spirit being again and everything. So if you didn't believe that he has come and remains, then you're not preaching the true gospel. You're not of God. You're of the spirit of the Antichrist, which the Gnostics were. But nowadays, like, there's tons of people that are saying, oh, yeah, Jesus came in the flesh. Oh, yeah, he's still in the flesh in some, not many cases, but a lot of them. And it's
well,
they're
yeah.
using it as a deception.
Well,
they've got all kinds of other ulterior motives, or they're just deceived. You know,
yeah, one of the, yeah, most of them are just, they're just deceived. But, well... First is John saying that we're to test the spirits, meaning like we're to test like conscious spirit beings or something? you know, what he's doing here is he's, and this is a really important part of this epistle. This is probably the most important thing that John says here in this epistle regarding what we should believe as far as doctrine, because he's giving a litmus test for whether or not you are going to be remain a part of the apostolic faith or you're not. Now, when he says test the spirit, what he's saying is that he's saying to, now there is behind every false doctrine, especially in these Gnostic cults that were going on, are demonic entities that are promoting these spirits. But notice he connects testing the spirits and not believing every spirit with false prophets, because he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So what he is saying is basically test any form of doctrine to see whether it is of God. And he's using spirits in the sense of, like, Paul said, told the Philippians to, Paul said to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. And Paul also told the Ephesians that they were to become, to mature into a man. And he told the Ephesians to actually, they were to mature to the measure of the maturity of the fullness of Christ. Like, that was the goal of their maturity. But he says that the reason for this maturing process and it needing to happen is so that, he says, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about, and here's what's important, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So what Paul is saying is that we shouldn't be like children that are uninformed, unlearned, and aren't, you know, mature. We shouldn't allow these false doctrines to just blow us here this way and that. You know, we hear this and we're carried off believing this, or we hear this and we go this direction. And that's and the word we've talked about here, how the word pneuma or pneuma means wind or breath. Okay.
So isn't that the same thing? Couldn't it be translated too as carried about by every spirit or breath of doctrine?
Well,
or
how do you know? In Ephesians 4:14, the verse that I just mentioned from Paul. It's not actually the word pneuma. It's a different word for actual wind. Yeah. But it's the same. It's the same concept. What John is talking about, how, you know, wind or pneuma is that unseen force that has an influence on things. And what he's saying is, don't allow yourself to be influenced by this false doctrine and to be blown in the wrong direction. And, you know, you already commented on it, Duke, but I'll just mention the grammar part of it. So it says that when he gives the litmus test and he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Has come there, in our English, doesn't really bring out the nuance of the Greek participle and the tense of the aspect of the verbal tense. Because the verbal tense is the perfect tense, and we've talked about this before, and Tim has stressed it a lot in his teachings. But the perfect brings with it an aspect of completed action with results to continue on until the time of the speaker, or until, you know, John is penning this. So if we wanted to bring out the nuance of the English from this Greek participle in the tense, we would say every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh is not of God. So in other words, the man that went into the tomb, the flesh body that went in the tomb, that came out of the tomb, resurrected, is now dwelling
somewhere
in heaven, waiting to come back to earth to assume the throne of David, you know, and rule over the earth. But we have a flesh man sitting next to the Father right now as we speak. That's why I always, you know, guys that know me, that I always, whenever I'm referring to Jesus, a lot of times I'll say the hairy Jewish man, just because I'm emphasizing he is a human being. You know, that is why there is a human being in heaven, in, you know, as our high priest, you know, which, but here's the thing that's important is. Really important with this. While some Christians, like Duke said, may say, yeah, Jesus Christ came in, you know, he came as a man. They'll admit that. If they take some of their beliefs about the future, or eschatological beliefs, or some of their beliefs about our destiny and what happens after death, Once you start pinning them down on some of those beliefs, they start to actually get into a denial of this fact. Tim has debated some guys, a guy named Sam Frost, who is a preterist, where at the end of the debate, because Frost was holding on to that celestial heavenly destiny so hard, he actually said that Jesus Christ shed his flesh like a snake when he ascended to heaven, and now he's in some spiritual celestial body.
Because you can't get around the physical resurrection, but then you have to get rid of the body for him to be a spirit king up in some...
Exactly. And Chuck Doughty, Tim pinned him down on that, you know, on that live debate he had with him. And you could see that Doughty was struggling with this because he knew the implications of his heavenly celestial destiny that he had to maintain. And so Doughty was always, he kept clarifying Tim, and he said, okay, yeah, he's in a body. But he kept saying, it's a bloodless body, it's bloodless. I don't know what that on earth that meant, but it's just his Greek Platonic influence with this heavenly celestial thing. He could not get around that to realize that Jesus is in the flesh body, same flesh body that we are in right now. And
I feel like a lot of Christians, though, are just kind of like misled with those doctrines.
They are.
Teachers are teaching this. Of course they will believe it.
But yeah, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are disqualified from the faith out of ignorance, but it's real dangerous. Because Paul here says that it's of the spirit or the breath or influence, because remember, breath is that influencing force, of the Antichrist. Says that this, if you deny this, that's the camp that you're associating with, okay? Which is really, really staunch words. And flip over with me, right over to the 2 John. Because John, in his second epistle, labels this teaching that Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh as the doctrine of Christ. In other words, this is an essential part of the apostolic faith that one must adhere to. 2 John verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Notice this. He says to these Christians, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not remain or abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who remains or abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So this is, like I said, an absolute essential to, if you're going to expect to have access to immortality, meaning you have to have fellowship with the apostles' doctrine to have access to immortality, this must be a doctrine that you are believing, submitting to, and holding dear to your heart. And notice in verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves that we don't lose those things we worked for." In other words, hey, you don't want to miss out on your inheritance and access to immortality by listening to these Gnostic teachers and straying from the faith regarding this particular doctrine. All right, we'll go one other verse just to finish the flow of thought here. Because in verse 4, John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Now, who is them? The Gnostic teachers, right? You know, he's saying that they have overcome their false doctrines that they were promoting, which John expressed confidence in them earlier in the book, you know, that they would continue in the apostolic truths. And he says that you have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now in verse 5, he says of the Gnostics that they are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And notice, the spirit or breath of truth and the spirit of the breath of error. You know, contrasting these two things. And now the first person pronouns here, the we and the us, the first person plural pronouns, are referring to the apostles. John is not using these pronouns to include his readers. Okay.
So if you're a brand new Christian and you know nothing and somebody rejects your message, it's probably wrong anyway, and they're not of God.
Yeah. And John is, what he's doing is he's drawing again, as we've seen numerous times, from his gospel. He's drawing from his gospel in John chapter 8. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And he told those Pharisees over and over again that he was simply relaying what the Father had told him, and the words that he was speaking was not of his own, but he was speaking on behalf of the Father. And he said that if you don't hear my words, you will die or perish in your sins. And obviously they did not hear his words, but what John is doing is the same thing. He's saying, we, apostles, are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. In other words, it's the progression from what Jesus said about you must hear him to now Jesus commissioned and gave authority to his apostles to preach the message that he delivered to them, and now you must hear the apostles' words and the apostles' message if you are going to be a part of God. All right, I will stop there because the kids, this has been Zoo Central. Hopefully it's not too distracting for those who are listening online. But
you've done an amazing job of keeping concentration with all
right. Anyways, we will stop there. We'll go from start off in verse 7 next week, and we're going to put these kids in a cage. All right, we'll talk to you later.